Thank you. Well, if you have a Bible with you, then let me just invite you to open it at the first of the readings that we looked at together when Marjorie read to us from Exodus chapter 35 and chapter 36. And we will make reference to this. This series that we're looking at, The Mission of God, or the subtitle is Why You Are Here, is one which, in a sense, really covers the whole of the Bible. It's the big picture of the Bible. So we're not just expounding one passage as we do this. So if you're visiting this morning and you're looking forward to a 2.5 hour exposition of 3 verses, exploring all the nuances of the Greek or the Hebrew, then I'm sorry to disappoint you. But we'll be doing that kind of thing more this evening when Rob will take us through every aspect of every Hebrew word in Psalm 130. No, he won't. But I do strongly commend the evening service to you. And I know that Rob's going to be touching on some of the things which connect this morning as he takes us back to the gospel in Psalm 130. Well, we are looking at the mission of God, and the mission of God is to redeem to himself a people who will love him and worship and honor him and praise him, but as well as to redeem and reconcile a people, to reconcile all things to himself in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul tells us in when he writes the church in Colossae, that God, in the world, reconciling all things to himself, whether things above or on the earth or below the earth, so that all things should do exactly what they were made to do. Because as we were thinking of the first time we were looking at the mission of God, God has always been on a mission in this world to glorify himself and to have that people who will live for him in every way. So he made all things for himself. Again, Paul writing to the church in Colossae in chapter 1, in that wonderful section, 15 through about 18, where we read that all things are made by him and for him. And the psalmist in Psalm 119, verses 89 through 91, says the same sort of thing when he says that all things will serve him. So God made all things for himself. And when he looked on them, they were good. They pleased him. They were just how he wanted them. They were beautiful. They worked. And they reflected him. So that everything that he made tells a story of what he is like. So that, as we know from the rest of the scriptures even, the heavens declare the glory of God. The stars and the sun declare the majesty of God. So that God is revealed, as it were, through what he has made. His handiwork bears his fingerprint, if we can put it like that. So that as we look at the world around us, and of course this is becoming one of the strongest arguments against atheism these days, as we look at the world around us, we see, lo and behold, an incredible design. And when you find something that is designed, you naturally begin to want to look for a designer. So all that he made serves him. But of course, what happened was that all that he made was affected by Adam's and Eve's rebellion against him. So sin turned everything away from God to serve itself, to glorify and honor itself. So man turned away from God to glorify and honor himself, and to decide what would be right and wrong, and to decide who he was going to live for. Now, what do we find then when we came to what we were thinking about last Sunday morning? When we come to Jesus Christ, who comes as a Savior, Jesus Christ is going to reconcile us to God, we find that he takes upon himself all our humanity. So that every aspect of you that was made by God for God and has been turned away from God by sin, Jesus Christ took upon himself, and in his life he did again, but did it right this time, where we get it wrong. And offered that to the Father on the cross. And on the cross took all our getting it wrong. Took all our sin and all our rebellion. Took all the self-serving direction of our lives. So I hope you'll see why this week we're looking at why Christians should be culture positive. Why we should not be down on what we loosely call culture. Why we should not have split the universe into a sacred and a secular. And God's not interested in the secular, he's only interested in the religious bits. You see, he made everything, and Jesus Christ assumed the fullness of our humanity, being the second Adam, to redeem the fullness of our humanity so that once again, we, in everything that we do, could live for him. And so that in him and under his lordship, all things, as in Colossians 1:20, would be reconciled to God. So that then we can look ahead in the Bible and we can look at a whole new heaven and a new earth. Now, that means that Christians, of all people, we should be the ones who are most strongly culture positive. Why? Because we want all things to serve him. We want all things to serve him. So because of creation, because of why God made everything and what he thought of it when he made it, and then because of the incarnation, when Jesus Christ, the Word of God, took flesh, and because of the atonement, when he died upon the cross to reconcile us to God, and because of the end of all things, where it's all heading, that we'll come to in the series in a few weeks' time, when all will serve him again, because of this, down here, you and I are given not only a biblical mandate, we are given a biblical instruction to live lives that are fully engaged in a culture which is in rebellion against God, so that we might stand against the culture that is in rebellion against God in order to do culture in service to God. So we are, and this is the phrase perhaps which is even better, we are supposed to be counter-cultural. Counter-cultural. We stand over against every aspect of our culture that is done for self, done for man's glory, done for the celebration just of humanity without God in the picture at all, or done for the outright pursuit of sin. We stand over against that, but we stand for doing every part of life for God. Now that's the principle. And I would hope that we would begin to see this morning, and I hope we would leave the place this morning with more of a sense of wonder and more of a sense of determination to go out and live for God. He is not just interested in your religious bits. Jesus Christ didn't just assume upon himself when he became man your religious bits. He is interested in those. He is interested in our worship. Of course he is. He is interested in our gathering together to worship him and to learn from his word. Yes, he is. But one of the problems that has afflicted the church is that we have begun to think, or we began to think a long time ago, that that's all he's really interested in. And that the rest of the stuff is just what we have to do, kind of like, you know, 8 till 6, Monday through Friday, so that we can get from one weekend with a spiritual high to another one. And it's basically a bit of an inconvenience. We'd probably rather not do it. And certainly God's not all that interested in it. He's only really switched on to us when we're doing something religious. Now that kind of thinking is just way out of order as far as the Bible is concerned. And it has no part in the mission of God. Because Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, all things are reconciled to him. Now let's start to land the plane, shall we, and see what that's going to do for us. I would like you, at various points during the next 10, 15 minutes, or 15, 20 minutes, or knowing me, sort of 40 minutes, I would like you, watchmakers also are given to us by the Lord, and their skill is amazing, so I will just, because that's going to have it right in front of me. I would like you, various points during the next few minutes, to raise your hand when something applies to you. Now, I know that that's a scary thing to do, and that as Brits, we do find that very embarrassing. So if something applies to you, you might just want to very gradually just unbend one finger or something, just so that nobody sees it. You know, you sort of, in fact, even in your pocket, you could, you know, sort of, your arms are folded. And now, I'm assuming that you're awake. For some of you, it may be just raising an eyelid. That will be fine. How many of you like painting? Any of you like painting? Great when you can get to do it, isn't it? Now, do you think God is interested in your painting? Do you think God is interested in your painting when you're doing your painting, as he is interested in you right now when you're in church, in a church service? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. How do you know that? Well, you just need to go outside and look up. You just need to walk out of the city into the countryside. You just need to watch the sky change. You need to watch the light change on the trees and the valleys. You need just to let the clouds move in front of you for a while. And what you are doing, of course, is watching the work of the constant artist, the most stunning painter. We think people are awfully clever, and we're right to think this, because they are awfully clever by our standards, when they can apply paint, or acrylic, or gouache, or pastel, or ink, or whatever it is you like to use, to canvas, or paper, or glass, or wood, in such a way that we see it and we think, that is just so skilled and so creative. And when you see somebody capture a landscape or capture somebody's face in a portrait, it takes your breath away when it's done well. Well, what about the one who actually just made the landscape, who makes light that you try and capture, who creates form that you try and portray? What about the one who made the skin that you try and paint? You bet God is interested in it, because he does it. And it's not even just a hobby. It's his full-time work. He has given himself to it, so that he is constantly doing it. Whether you look down a microscope at the cell of a leaf, whether you follow the intricacies of the inside of a cell, and you spot the nucleus, and you see the endoplasmic reticulum, for those of you who remember that phrase, or whether you're watching the birth of one of your children, you're watching the work of the most brilliant artist. How many of you like making things? How many of you are good with your hands? We're talking joinery here, on metalwork or jewellery. Any of you like that kind of thing? Some of you do. Just the odd finger going up here. Welding. Good, yes. Very good. Very good. You know what's coming next now, don't you? Is he as interested in you when you're doing your, when you're trying to, when you've got the cereal box and you're trying to follow what they've just done on Blue Peter, and it's going pear-shaped like it does for them so frequently? When you want so desperately to turn to one that you made earlier, is he interested in you? Is he interested in that? Yes, of course he is. Because just as he loves it when your creativity and your art reflects his creativity and is done for him, so he loves it when just the most mundane things. Making craft things is fantastic, but it might be plumbing at home, which everybody is interested in. It might be, you know, fixing a garden fence. It might be making from things you put together, a compost bin for your garden or something, making it yourself. He is vitally interested in it, because in that you can serve him. In that, you can praise him. Because in that, you can do what you were made to do. That is, you can live in the image of who? Of your Creator, your Maker. You can live in the image of the one who made the stars by, as the psalm tells us, the work of his fingers. Which I think is just a beautiful understatement. I mean, he didn't need to use his whole hands, you know, just the fingers did that one. You can do what you do when you're making things and fixing things. And in doing it, reflect the one who just, we must assume, just for the enjoyment of it, made the coastline of Norway the way it is. Or who makes the deserts the way they are. Or who manages to make a bee fit the flower. And then it's gone for the nectar and it pulls back and catches the pollen. Who made at a level that we can only look at with electron microscopes, made certain bacteria with something that it took man centuries and millennia to make, and that was something that would move itself 360 degrees down around in a circle. There are bacteria that have self-motile, that is, they make themselves move, and they have a little taily thing which is on bearings and goes around. Now, nothing on your body turns can keep turning in 360 degrees, can it? I mean, you try it with your head, it doesn't work. Right? You can make it look like that with your hand, but it isn't really doing that. I mean, the wrist is not revolving around itself. God made bacteria that we can only look at with electron microscopes. I mean, talk about microengineering. With self-motile tails that are slightly twisted and wobbly, and little bearings, and so that when they go round and round, the little curves on the tail propel the bacterium. Is he a craftsman or what? Put your hands up if you like music. More hands going up now, more index fingers twitching. A survey in the United States of America in the late 90s amongst college-aged students asked the question, what helps you cope with the stresses in life? I may have mentioned this piece of research before. What helps you cope with the stresses in life? And there were 54 items given to the students. And out of those 54, talking to mum was 51. And talking to dad was 53. Talking to the bacterium might have come higher. Guess what number one was? Listening to music. Listening to music. God just does something with music, does he not? It reaches us in ways which other things can't. There is a popular mentality amongst us, most frequently amongst us as evangelicals, which I think is really genuinely problematic. And the mentality says that it's the words that count, the music's irrelevant. Or in fact, the music is really just sort of, you know, it's just something to carry the words, and it's only the words that are the important thing. But that's not true. That's not true. God is concerned with music. God is concerned that what we do musically serves him and honors him. It brings pleasure to him and joy to him. God is concerned that what we do when we get together and sing enlivens our hearts. It helps us to communicate to him. It delights us. And it delights him. The Psalms are full of resolve to sing to the Lord and to make music to the Lord. And let's get the instruments in there. So we'll have a 10-stringed instrument. We'll have, which is a 12-string guitar, and two of them are broken already. And we'll have the lyre, and we'll have the cymbals, and we'll have the trumpets, and we'll have the horns. We'll have the whole orchestra. We'll have a whole band. Why is that? It is because what music does for us, which it is designed to do for us, and we're just made like this by God to respond to it in this way. What music does for us helps to bring something out of the heart in a way which mere words never quite manage.
It helps, if that is, to express something with our whole beings. Because God is interested in your whole being. He wants you to worship him with your emotions fully engaged. So when we sing and your emotions are not engaged, something's wrong. When we sing to the Lord and worship him and our hearts aren't engaged in that, if we're just rehearsing truths, and on this occasion when we're doing it we have to stand up and make, there's some music going on in the room as well, then something's gone wrong. Because we are made to worship him with every fiber of our beings, with hearts and minds, with our feelings, with our thoughts, with our bodies, because there's a physical thing to it. A very physical thing. If you stand there and watch the Sunday school, as I was, Patrick was dancing away when we were singing the last thing, and he wasn't the only one. And I have sometimes noticed some of the Sunday school teachers getting just a little bit sort of enthusiastic about things. Every part of us is made to worship him. Well, isn't he worth every part of you? Isn't he worth every part of you? Which bit do you think he might actually want you to switch off? When Christ died to redeem every part of you because he bore every part of your humanity so that he could do it right for the Father. Which bit, given a Savior like that, given that salvation, which bit do you think God might actually want you to switch off when you are worshipping the one who made every bit of you? Every fiber of our being should be devoted to him in worship and in service. And the music helps us in that because it reaches us at a point in our lives where nothing else can. Martin Luther, one of the greatest theologians that the church has ever seen, said that next to theology, the most powerful force in the world is music. Now, what we're talking about is being countercultural. We're talking about being culture positive. So what we're talking about is living in this world, but doing music and doing it better, doing it for God, not doing music as a means of celebrating man, but doing music as a means of celebrating the Creator. So we do our music as devotion to him. So if you play an instrument, even when you are on your own and nobody else can hear, play for him. Even if you're not playing an instrument in a religious setting, play for him. Ditto the art. Paint for him. Ditto the craft stuff. Do it for him. And do it for him when you're out in the world, as well as when you're in the church, and as well as when you're on your own. How many of you like sports? And I mean, doing sports. One or two. Okay. Eric Little, do you remember? The Flying Scotsman. Chariots of Fire, running in slow motion along the beach at St. Andrews, like many do. Some of you, I realize, are far too young to have seen Chariots of Fire, and those of us who still occasionally delude ourselves into thinking we were young, we once were young and watched it when it first came out. And then some nerd went and set a hymn to the tune, which is not quite what I'm talking about. You don't redeem music by just making it religious. You redeem music by doing it really well. I do hope the person who set the tune isn't actually here or listening to the CD. You may remember the phrase from the film Chariots of Fire, which he said, when I run, well, some of you might blow from your sentence, when I run, I feel his pleasure. So you're out pounding away the miles on your own early in the morning. Are you going to do a half marathon? Are you doing the Easter run out at Balmoral? Or you're in the school sports, or you're playing squash at university, or you're cycling away. And have you learned to feel his pleasure when you're doing it? He made you. He made your body. It's working well. I mean, you know, for those of you doing sports, not for the rest of us. It's working well. Do you not think he's pleased? And how do you redeem that activity? Well, you redeem it by
by seeking his pleasure in what you do, and you redeem it by doing it for him. And so you redeem it by doing it in a way that pleases him. So if it's a team sport, you're a good team player. And if it's a contact sport, the contact is only ever going to be entirely within the rules of the game. You may find yourself celebrating that quality, which in days of yore was highly lauded in our society, known as amateurism. So that you do it not for greedy gain, not for power, not for glory, but you would do it just for the sheer pleasure of the game. Now we can go on. You see, it's not just these things. We go through art, through music, through literature, through cinema, through theatre. We go through science and technology and engineering. We go through the whole world of work. Leadership has to be one of the greatest buzzwords in the world and in the church at the moment. Well, what a wonderful opportunity to be countercultural, to be culture positive, by first being culture negative. How is it that so many people lead with a selfishness of power, they lead with a manic sense of control, they lead in a way which is abusive, they lead in a way which simply exerts self? How should the Christian lead? Well, you look at the perfect man, you look at the proper man, the one who bore our humanity and did it right. And how did he lead? He led as a shepherd who provides for the flock, who protects the flock. He led as a servant who obeys the Father. He taught the disciples, among you, not so. You don't lord it over people. His model of the leadership was getting down on his knees and washing the disciples' feet. So you learn that from Jesus Christ, who is your proper humanity. You clothe yourself with Christ and you go back out into the world and you do your leadership out in the world. And you don't let the way the world does leadership get brought into the church. No, you're countercultural. You take what Christ is as a leader and what you are in him and you take that back out into the world. And lo and behold, you find that thinking people in the world watch it and see that it's better. And that thinking people in the world are struggling and reaching after something like what you have learned through Jesus Christ. And are craving leaders in the world who are far more like Jesus Christ than they are Adolf Hitler. Our concern for the environment, our concern for the world of politics, for civic life, our concern for law, all to reflect what it means to be alive in Jesus Christ, the proper man, all to reflect the one who made us so that in everything we do, we worship him. How do you do your gardening, those of you who enjoy gardening? Well, there is an element of sweat and toil that comes from the fall. I've just come back from time away. I was down in Carlisle speaking this past week. And the conference in Carlisle finished on Thursday night. I drove up from Friday on Friday, but only as far as Dundee. Not because I ran out of petrol, but because I was staying with friends in Dundee Friday and yesterday to finish a book, which needed about 48 hours or so just of concentrated effort. So I shut myself away in Jim and Anne's upstairs room in their study, and I just wrote. I emerged for coffee. And emerged and blinked in the sunlight whilst I had lunch outside yesterday in the sunshine. But apart from that, I was just in there writing away. So I drove back up this morning from Dundee and arrived at about 10:15. It was a beautiful morning in Dundee also. And as I was leaving this morning, Jim and Anne were talking about their garden, their front garden. And Anne said something very interesting. She was looking out at the garden from upstairs, where they've got a kind of upstairs lounge. And she came and said, oh, she said, you know what happened? She said, I just nearly said it. Not being psychic, I didn't know what she'd nearly just said. She said, I was looking out the garden and the sun was on it and the flowers were there and the grass and the sky was lovely behind it. And she said, yes, I nearly said, that's good. And then I realized, that's what God said when he looked at the garden. He said, that's good. And she had caught something of the maker's pleasure as she looked at her garden. And that for me is just one of the best examples of the whole thing of why we should be culture positive. We worship and love the person who made this world. We worship and love the person who, in his word in Genesis, says that the gold of Havilah was very good. A connoisseur of gold. Like, how worldly is that? No. That's the joy of the Creator in all he has made. We worship the one who, in his letter to the church in Colossae, through Paul, said, whatever you do, do it for the Lord. We worship the one who, back there in Exodus, sent his spirit upon Bezalel and Oholiab, sent his spirit on them, so that they could make beautiful things for the tent of meeting. You and I should be able to write books and poetry, make music, do gardens, decorate our houses, do our work, engage in the life of our society, read what's going on politically, interpret what's going on in the world. We should be able to do it all not only wholeheartedly, but better than the world can. Because in Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to the one who designed it all and who sustains it all and who is Lord over it all and who has designed it all to serve him and his mission in this world, to glorify himself. You and I, far from being those who look down on that which is not religious and condemn it as worldly and beneath us, you and I are to be the agents through whom this world is reconciled to God. Let's pray. Father, we do pray you would forgive us if we have had some kind of spiritually snobby attitude to the world around us. And we pray, Father, that you'd forgive us if we have lived our lives in two great and completely separated compartments of the sacred and the secular. Lord, we thank you that you have caused the sun to rise this morning and made the sky beautiful. And you have made the leaves to come out at last. And you have made the snow to melt. We thank you that you have given us these eyes to see what you have made. Thank you that the bird with its tiny wings and the flowers by the wayside all serve and glorify and honor you. And Lord, we pray that you would increase in our hearts the desire to go out into this world and not only enjoy it because you've made it, but also, Lord, to be your agents to redeem it. So that through the gospel that is preached, men and women, children and young folk, their lives and every part of their lives might be reconciled to you. So that the way we do society is reconciled to you. So that the culture that we produce is reconciled to you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you call us not to some monastic separated life. We thank you that you have called us fully to engage so that we might really be salt in this world and light in this world. So help us, Lord, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name, that you would help us not to put our light under a bushel, not to hide it, but to let it shine. In Jesus' name, Amen.